Go ahead and get out your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 9, picking up where we left off. We'll be looking at verses 8 to 12 this morning. That's Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 to 12. A lot of times I like to ask you a question before we start, just to get your minds headed in the right direction. Thinking about the Lord as we come before Him and His Word. And so this morning I just want to ask you to ask yourself, how big is your God? How big is this God that you profess faith in, that you profess trust in, that you follow? How big is He really? Is He a God that goes beyond the limits of all that you can think or imagine? And is He a God that really does as He pleases in all the heavens? That goes so far beyond you, you can't grasp it. You know, the one that we sang about, at the end of that song, it just grabbed me. You know, we profess He's in my hands. Or I'm in His hands, sorry. We're in His hands. Are we really in His hands? Well, we are. But is this the God we see? Is this the God we trust? Is this the God we serve? Or is our God one that we bring down to get no bigger than we want Him to get, to suit my life, right? To form this image that pleases me. There's a huge difference. How big is your God? Big is your God. Well, as we look to our passage, I hope you see He's beyond all that we could imagine. We can't comprehend how big the Lord is, really. So let your hearts and minds see and go to this God that we truly profess and serve, and let it capture your hearts this morning in praise and worship of who God is. Look at verse 8 where we pick up, and the Lord is speaking to us. So then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky. And it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Let's pray. Father, we come to worship You. Well, who is it that we've come to worship? Lord, we come to worship You, the one who speaks to us through Your holy word. And so, God, I pray that through Your word, no one else's, not mine, no one else's, but through what You say and what You reveal about Yourself, that You would capture our hearts and minds this morning. Father, I pray that You would exalt Yourself. Lord, as the psalm declared, may we declare, not unto us, but Your name give glory. Lord, glorify Your name by lifting up who You are. Father, may we be captured by a God who is sovereign. May we be captured in our hearts and minds by a God who has all power. And by a God who has all power, yet gives grace. God, may we worship You because we see You as You truly are. And may Your name be glorified. It's not about us, Lord. It's about You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we find ourselves in the sixth of the ten plagues, don't we? So we're officially over halfway through these plagues. As I mentioned last week, as we've been going through these plagues, we've seen them increase as we go. What I mean by that is they're steadily getting heavier. They're steadily getting more severe as we make our way through them. And we've been talking about this all the way as we've been going, is the reason God's doing any of this and the reason God's increasing them is He's revealing Himself in the way He wants to, right? God's revealing who He really is to the Egyptians, to the Hebrews, and to all the earth, really. God, we'll see next week in the passage, God specifically declares this purpose. This is what He does. All right, see, the Egyptians and much the world around Egypt, even all the world at that time, is like the world today. They did not give God the glory due Him, right? Because they did not acknowledge God as God. And so God is bringing this increased pressure down upon the Egypt and Pharaoh, right, in order to demonstrate who He really is so that they can no longer deny God as God. They must confess it, and therefore through that all the world, including His people, will know who He is. Now, as we've been seeing through all of these, God is revealing one attribute very clearly, and that's His sovereignty. And we're going to look today and see that God is very much declaring His sovereignty. That is, God's declaring that He and He alone is in control of all things. And when I mean all things, I mean all things. Right? I mean all things. It's not a general use of the word that doesn't include everything. No, this means all things. That's what you are if you're sovereign. Nothing comes out from underneath your control. Nothing. Can't name me one thing. Well, what about this trick? No. He is in control of all things, and He's making that clear to those who would deny that in the Egyptians. And we really see that here in this plague of boils and sores that God brought about upon the Egyptians. So, as we make our way through this passage, that's what I want us to look at this morning. I want to look, how's God revealing His sovereignty through this plague? And so really, as we break it down, I'm going to look at three ways God is revealing to the Egyptians, to the Hebrews, to all the earth, including us, God's sovereignty over all things. Well, how does He do this? What do you mean? Well, I want you to look, first of all, God reveals His sovereignty to us by showing His control over the body. God reveals His sovereignty to us by showing His control over the body. And, you know, you could use other terms here. You could use health, his sovereignty over health or control over it. You could use disease, but I'm using the body specifically here to show the point, I think, being emphasized. Because, listen, if God has control over your body, He's got control over your life. Right? So He's showing that here to the Egyptians loud and clear. As I said a moment ago, these plagues have been becoming more and more intense, more and more severe, right? Again, pressures, everyone. Yeah, I hope you see that. It's like as God calls Pharaoh to obey Him by saying, "Let my people go." You know, He's like at the same time, He's got His arm behind His back, just cranking down the pressure on Pharaoh as He defies him every time. Every plague is just another notch under Pharaoh, and just bringing the pain, right? And you can, I think you really see that here, you should, in this plague, because, man, this plague gets personal, right? This plague comes upon the very bodies of all the Egyptians. You see why I chose that term. This is very, very clearly upon them. Now, you can say, well, you know, they've endured some pain before. They had these gnats and lice all over them as tormenting, and they even might have had some really painful bites from the flies. But that's nothing when the health goes, right? That's nothing. What you see here is an attack upon the well-being, the physical well-being of the Egyptians as he takes that away from. That's why I say this gets real personal, because nothing catches your attention like when you lose your health. And it looks like this plague, man, it's one of the worst painful plagues you could imagine, right? It says describes it as boils breaking out and sores. You know what a boil is, right? It starts out with this usually very red, agitated spot on the skin somewhere, right? And it becomes inflamed and inflamed and more agitated and more inflamed to, you know, an actual boil. It begins to fester so much that boil pops up. And at some point, guess what that boil does? It breaks open. And then what's left? This open, painful sore that gets infected. It just got, it's not pleasant. And it's definitely very, very painful. All right? This is what God brought on all the Egyptians. God gives us a little bit more of a description of this in Deuteronomy, of what he has done here. It was in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses there, really God through Moses, is warning the Israelites what will happen if they turn away from him and his law that he's given to them. And he warns them of all these things that he will bring upon them in judgment. And one of them, he says in verse 27 there, "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, and tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed." Right? It's these sores, they're so painful, but yet they itch and you know, it goes back to Job. It's kind of what, remember Job and what you were just talking about him, brother. Job had all these boils and sores come on him, and he said he took pieces of potsherd, you know, the broken piece of pottery, and he scraped that stuff because it was just itching, but painful at the same time. This is what God brought about on the Egyptians. And then, you know, later in verse 35, that same chapter of Deuteronomy, he says this. He said, "The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils." That word grievous, you know, that's heavy, very painful. "Grievous boils of which you cannot be healed." So there's no hope of being healed from this, lest the Lord move. He says, "You cannot be healed. And they'll come from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head." So yet these Egyptians don't have one boil here and there, which is bad enough. The Egyptians are covered from head to toe, right? Boils all over them. This is personal. They feel the weight. And all this took place, how? Why? Well, when Moses and Aaron, they go out, and he says, "Grab you handfuls of ashes." What's that about, right? "And throw them in the air," where? "In the sight of Pharaoh." Now, this was done as a symbol, wasn't it? To let Pharaoh and Egypt know these boils, they're not a coincidence, right? This comes from the Lord, because somehow God supernaturally takes the ash that flies through the air and is what brings this sore plague upon the Egyptians. I believe God also lets them know that he's the one in control of this disease upon them too, and that he discriminates once again between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Right? That always lets them know, hey, this is from the Lord. This is not random. It doesn't tell us like the last two plagues very, very explicitly, but it does imply it in verse 11 when the text is very careful to tell us that this was on all the Egyptians. Not a mention of the Israelites. So the implication is it wasn't on the Israelites. So God is declaring his sovereignty over this whole situation. So if God's in control of this, man, he has control of the well-being of the bodies of the Egyptians. And again, as I said earlier, if he has control of that, then he's got control of their life. Right? My well-being is determined by him. He's got my life. And so they were being confronted in this. I doubt many of them wanted to acknowledge that, but that's the truth. God was letting them know. God also was showing his sovereignty here over the body in the fact that he was attacking or condemning the false gods and goddesses that these Egyptians trusted in for such things. Right? The Egyptians were well aware of disease and infectious diseases and medicine. Actually, the Egyptians were probably one of the most advanced societies in medicine in that day and time, right? But it was always tied to their false religion and their gods and goddesses. Do you realize this, right? I mean, again, you think were they really that advanced? Just go back to the mummification thing, man. That was advanced medicine, right? And that's one thing you know about the Egyptians. They did the mummy. That's just an inkling, gives you an inkling into the glimpse of they had knowledge, but it was always tied to their false worship. And they served many gods and goddesses. This is not an attack on one, but many again. He's confronting him in this. You could take your pick. There was one by the name of Amon-Re. He was their creator god, right? But he was also a god that they would look to for such things. There was even an inscription written of Amon-Re, and this is what it said. It says, "He who dissolves evils and dispels ailments, a physician who heals." That tells you what they're thinking. They had others. They had you could worship Thoth, T-H-O-T-H. He was the god of healing arts. Healing arts. Or you could worship Imhotep, and he was the god of medicine, right? But even they aren't the most common. The most common, you may have heard of Sekhmet. This is the lion-headed goddess. You see that? I even read an article. Totally was not researching for these sermons whatsoever. Just read it. It catches my eye when they have these archaeological digs. And they discover a new site discovered in that part of the world. This was in Egypt. They had a new site. And I just said, well, let me go see what they found. And they found this treasure trove of idols. And they were all to Sekhmet. And they were just talking about how this kind of shows really this was a very popular goddess, right? And this goddess, right, was looked to for healing, and especially in epidemics. And I'm going to read a quote that kind of shows that. And actually, there was a medical fraternity dedicated to her. And one of the oldest medical fraternities in all of antiquity was a group of priests dedicated to serving her. As John Davis, he wrote the book Moses and the Gods of Egypt. He said this. He said, "Egyptians were constantly aware of the possibility of infectious diseases and sores. This is reflected in the fact that Sekhmet, a lion-headed goddess, was supposed to have had the power of both creating epidemics and bringing them to an end." So, yeah. A special priesthood was devoted to her called Sunu. Also, amulets and other objects were employed by the Egyptians to ward off evil in their lives. Right? So it should be clear to you, you hear all this, see all this. Who did they trust in, right, for protection from disease and ailments to the body? And who did they trust in to get them away from them, you know, take care of them once they did come? It was all these false gods and goddesses. So God, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, is confronting him in this false trust that they were putting in. He's confronting him. He's like, it became, no pun intended, but it came painfully obvious. None of these gods and goddesses were in control of this, right? They were just at the power of God, and he showed them this. It's like, I'm the one that controls this. How could they come away from when all the Egyptians fell prey to this, but none of the Israelites? Now, before we dismiss the silliness of the Egyptians and their false worship in this area, right, I think we have to at least recognize our own temptation in this area to false worship. False idolatry. It doesn't manifest itself in the same way. I don't see too many, you know, hand-carved idols, but we can and do fall into a false worship through putting our hopes and trust in the wrong thing. Yet we do that. We're tempted to do that. Yeah, and here's what I mean, all right? I'm going to explain myself. We live in an age today of unprecedented medical knowledge. Are we not? I mean, it's unbelievable. We live in the day of laser surgery, CAT scans, MRIs, chemotherapy, antibiotics, and the list goes on and on and on. And we live in a day when we've seen the eradication of diseases in the last 100 years too. Smallpox, really non-existent. Polio, my dad suffered. My father, one generation ago, my dad had polio. You don't hear, it's gone. It can come back when the Lord wants it to, but it's been eradicated, right? Through this knowledge that we have. And they're searching for cures for other things, which I hope they do find. It would be great if there was a cure for cancer that they're always searching for, and for AIDS, and for, they're looking for cures for Ebola. That's just a reminder. I think God brings those things in our life every once in a while to go, hey, look, wait a minute, just in case you forget who's in control. But there's medical knowledge in all these areas. They're even manipulating DNA, aren't they, to try to come up with ways to treat hereditary diseases. Amazing, right? And so what we have is this vast, deep well of medical knowledge and knowledge over the body and diseases and how they come about and all these things, a gift from the Lord. A blessing from the Lord. Hear me say that, right? I take advantage of them, right? But the temptation is what? The temptation is to put our hope and trust in them for our well-being and not the Lord who's sovereign over all of that, right? Well, people go to the hospital today just expecting to be cured, right? Because that's, the hospital cures you. And my point is that hospitals, doctors, medicine, none of that should be your hope. That's a tool by which God's given us, right, that we might be treated and God may use to help us along the way, but none of it is our hope. And that's true whether you're talking about clinical medicine or alternative medicine. When you get into vitamins and super and natural occurring supplements and all that stuff, it don't matter which way you go, right? If it can be of a good use, let it be of a good use. But none of that is to be our hope. It's the Lord. The Lord is sovereign over all of that. And He's just showing that here through this disease. And He always shows us that. I mean, there, it should be painfully obvious to us. There's a limit to medical knowledge, right? The limit is how far the Lord lets us go. I can't think of help, but my brother Chris, that to me is a pain. There's a limit to what doctors can even know and do there. It's just showing us that. The Lord is our trust, right? This became very real to me. I'm sure it's more real to a lot more real to other people than me, but it became very real to me in this instance a few weeks ago when we went to the hospital with my wife, and her heart went into AFib, and we're going, where are we going? We're going to the hospital, and while we were there, I was actually very thankful in the moment, even like, man, there's a hospital here in this moment of need. And they're here on a Sunday, so I'm thankful for the hospital. I'm thankful for the doctors that are working, And I'm thankful for all the knowledge they had and all the access to that knowledge we had. And I am paying attention to what they're saying. And I'm even asking them questions, right? I don't disregard it. It's a blessing. It's a gift. So tell me so I know what we're dealing with, And they give all this knowledge. But at the same time, my hope was not in the hospital or the doctors or the medicine. It was in the Lord. Right? That's why, even though I talked to them a lot, I talked to the Lord a lot more while I was there. As I was praying to Him the whole time, knowing He was in control of that situation, right? And if it would come out for whichever way we wanted it to come out, right? Whichever way, good or bad, He was in control of that. That's my point, right? We can put our trust in the wrong things, especially when you get just a vast depth advancement if we do in these things. People do it all the time, right? So God is the one that's sovereign over these things. We got to know God's sovereign over our bodies and put our trust in Him and go to Him, right? Again, I'm very thankful for the opportunity that we had to go to a place like we did and see the doctors, and I thank the Lord for that, right? I thank the Lord for my brother Kenny. He's my doctor. I go see him. I pay attention to what he says, right? Because he has knowledge. But the Lord's in control of all that. That's my point. We've got to trust Him ultimately in all that. All right, the second way God shows His sovereignty in this passage. I think very clearly God shows His sovereignty by showing His control over the magicians in this, right? Do you see that? Verse 11. We're told very specifically here the magicians couldn't stand before Moses. Now, to see this a little bit more, you got to understand there's a play of words going on here. Do you see what was stated to us right before that? Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh, right? But the magicians could not stand before Moses. So there's the emphasis. The author's wanting to call our attention to that. You do know that. He's like, look, they can't, the standing before. That's what our attention is being called to. So you got to ask, why couldn't the magicians stand? Why? What's going on? What are we being told? Well, a couple of reasons. One possible reason the magicians couldn't stand. It's the lesser of the reasons, in my opinion, but it could be used by God to highlight what he's doing. The magicians literally may not have been able to physically stand before Moses because the sores went from the crown of their head to the soles of their feet. So they may have been in such pain they could not stand up, right? But again, if that's the case, it was just to highlight the fact that the magicians could not stand before a holy God and his prophet, right? Those who had come against God had no power now, and it was made evident because they couldn't stand before him. You got to remember, what had the magicians done? These were the ones Pharaoh had used to oppose Moses, remember? When he first came, and he calls Pharaoh to let his people go, and they started using miracle. Well, show me a miracle. And, well, that isn't nothing. Let me show you my... And the magicians step in to oppose God in this, and they were allowed by the Lord to imitate the staff turning into a serpent, right? And then they were allowed to replicate. Do you remember the first two plagues? They were able to turn water, the Nile, into blood, and they were able to bring frogs out of the water onto the earth. But if you remember the third plague, the Lord said, this is as far as you can go, and you can't go any further here. And they could not replicate the plague of the gnats or the lice, the insects upon them. Not only could they not replicate it, they couldn't do anything about the gnats and the lice that were on everybody. They couldn't take them. They couldn't prevent it. Couldn't do anything, right? They were powerless to act. Powerless to act. Now, in the last two plagues, it's been silent about the magicians. And what's assumed here is that they were there, but they were there as only witnesses because they had no power to act, neither to replicate nor to prevent. But God allowed them, as he had allowed them before to replicate, and then he did, he allowed them to stand and witness the power of God in these things, right? They were able to come. But now we've gone to another whole level. Not only do they not have the power to act, they don't even have the power to stand before the Lord and his prophet. It's the completion of the humiliation of the priest and those who would oppose God. Do you see that? That's what he's done. And to help you understand the depths of the humiliation of the priest here, and they couldn't stand before Moses, it's important to know, right? These magicians were priests, and so they performed a lot of religious duties. Well, priests held purity in high regard. And notice it says the sores were on the magicians and the boils were on them. That means that they were seen now as unfit to perform even their religious duties as priests. They were impure. You know, much like the priests of the Hebrews, right? And the high priesthood, leprosy would have, man, that would have wiped them out. You can't come into the presence of God. So you see that that humiliation was complete. There's one other thing you need to know to kind of help see this too. It seemed to be a common practice, at least a reasonable common practice for these priests to take ashes and in the presence of Pharaoh cast them into the air as a sign of bringing blessing upon Pharaoh and the realm. And now God uses that very act to turn that blessing into a curse, not only on the land, but on them. So you see, the magicians were powerless to stand before this holy God. They couldn't even stand before his prophet. And I hope what you see here is a warning. A warning to any and all who would dare defy God and come against him. Because if you do, you have no power, and in the end, you will not be able to stand. You may say, well, I don't defy God. Listen, if you're not for God, you're against him. That's what the scriptures say, right? Do you realize that? If you're not for God, you are against him, and therefore you defy him. You don't obey Him, you defy Him. He's not worthy of that obedience, right? You don't worship the Lord, then you say He's not worthy of that worship and you defy Him. You come against Him. This is a warning to any and all who come against the Lord. You won't stand, right? And the Scriptures tell us this, don't they, in other places. Psalm chapter 1, verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. You won't stand. You know, that's not physical standing up. It's not because they got sores on their feet. It's because they've come under judgment, and you can't stand in the power of a mighty and holy God. How big is your God? Is He so big, right, that in your sin you cannot stand before Him? Because that's who He is. That's who He's revealed Himself to be. There's no goodness in you to make you stand before Him. And so many people are deceived in that. Even people believe in Jesus. Yeah, Jesus was necessary for my sins, but somehow I'm still good enough to come before God. I don't understand that. You don't know God. That's the problem. The magicians didn't know who they were dealing with. Now, here's another one. Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Now, this is from the very lips of those who will, in that great and terrible day, defy the Lord. Okay? These are those people who refuse to acknowledge God as God. Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 says this, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Do you hear that? Who is able to stand? Well, the answer to that question is nobody, right? Well, no. There is an answer. There is only one who will be able to stand before the Lord in that day, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're going to come into the presence of God, you had got to be sure you're in Him. That's the only way. No one else will stand before the Lord. Only Jesus Christ will be able to stand in the holy presence, because He alone is the one who is holy and righteous, as God is holy and righteous. So we must be in Christ, right? I hope you see this as your need for Jesus when you hear this warning. Who's able to stand, right? The magicians sure couldn't stand, and nobody can stand that defies the Lord. We must be in Christ. He's the only one. See your need, right? Jesus didn't just provide a way and now you can make up the rest and you're okay. You're not. You got to be in Jesus, period. You got to be hidden in Him. Any part of you, you're sinful. And you can't stand before the Lord. It's got to be in Jesus. This is a warning and a call. Come to Christ. He's the only one who can stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. I think the reason that we're easily deceived in this is that's the reason I asked this question. We don't really know who God is. That's the big shortfall in knowledge out there in the world today, is people don't know who God is. They've brought Him down. God's revealing here, you don't bring me down, you take me up. I'm far above anything you can think or imagine. And He does do as He pleases. Praise God, He's the God of mercy and grace, right? And He is pleased to crush His own Son. If He put His own Son to death, you better believe you need to be in this Son. Or else, why would He do it? Why sacrifice your one and only Son if you can stand before Him on your own somehow? There's only one way before the Lord. You need Christ. We all need Christ. He's the only one who will stand. He's the only way we'll stand. Put your faith and hope in Him and what He did, not what you do. It's the deception is much greater than I even think, I believe. I just had the opportunity to witness to somebody kind of close, and they profess Jesus. They talk about Jesus and the Lord all the time. Right? It's all about Jesus. But when asked the question, if the Lord asked you, this is my question I'll use, it's formed in different ways. And I said, if the Lord asked you, you know, it's again, professing Jesus, faith in Jesus. Oh, yeah, his mercy and love is great. And okay, if God asked you, you're standing before him, why should I let you in my heaven? And the answer was, because I'm a good person. You see, I mean, you can still profess Jesus all day long, and still your hope is in yourself. And I'm trying to warn you, there is no hope in you with Jesus, without Jesus, anything apart from Jesus, right? If it's any of you, 1%, you will not stand. It's all Jesus or nothing. So please hear this plea. Turn, trust Jesus with everything you have and know he's your only hope. God shows his sovereignty by showing his control over the body. He shows the control over the magicians, any who would defy him. That's really all of us outside of Christ. And then lastly, God shows his sovereignty by showing his control over the heart, doesn't he? This one gets personal. Last verse 12 says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So here we are. We end up at the end of this plague at the same place we always end up. Pharaoh's heart is on display. Right? We get to see it. And sadly, there's the same result every time. Pharaoh sees an undeniable display of God's sovereignty and control. But Pharaoh denies the existence of it and hardens his heart and says, nope. That's where we come every time. Now, the difference here, right, this time than all the rest, is that it explicitly says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see that, right? I'm not telling you this. I'm just telling you what God said. Now, all the other plagues said something slightly different. It either said Pharaoh hardened his heart, or in a general sense, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But here we're told, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So here's what we're confronted with, right? Again, I'm the messenger. It's not me. This is the word of the Lord. Just remember that. God's revealing this. God is confronting us with his sovereignty over the heart and therefore salvation. You see that. Somehow we're confronted with these truths now. And in this, we've got to come to grips with these parallel truths, right? That yes, in effect, we in our own heart are responsible before God, and we harden or don't harden our own hearts. We see that. There's the parallel truth. We know that's true. God says so. But at the same time, God now says, but in a way, I am sovereign in and over that. You see that? They're both true. So we've got to come to terms. What is God sovereign over this, or is he not? Now, some people try to deal with this by in this way. They look at this and say, well, now, Pharaoh hardened his heart first, right? We saw that. So God is only hardening Pharaoh's heart in response to that. So it's kind of a God hardens those who harden themselves theology, right? And in a way, that's true. There is a reality in that, brothers and sisters. You harden your heart against the Lord will turn you over to it. And we've seen it, right? We've seen it. I mean, you've seen it in people that they take just that first step away from the Lord, and then it's like they jump off a cliff. And man, they're gone. Right? But if we look at this passage, we know that's not adequate here. It's not enough. Right? Why? Well, because God has revealed to us back in chapter 4 that this was his plan to do this. You remember that? God said, this is what I'm going to do. Before Pharaoh ever hardened his heart or didn't harden his heart. So what we see revealed here is God's not acting in response to Pharaoh. No, this was actually God's plan for Pharaoh. You understand that? And it's not just in chapter 4. We're actually reminded of it in this verse when he says, that's why it says, just as the Lord has spoken to Pharaoh. We're told this is what God said he would do. And God did it. And we're also confronted in other places in Scripture, which we see that. So again, we're right back to this whole thing of God's confronting us with this truth. He's sovereign over the heart. And therefore, he's sovereign over salvation. Now, I'm not getting to how he does that, right? I've talked about that before in other sermons, on chapter 4, right? All he's got to do is take off his grace and the heart's hard as a rock. But I'm just God's confronting us that it's according to his plan. Not ours, his. So we come to this place of what do we do with that? Right? What do we do with that? I mean, you can do a couple of things, right? You can actually respond to this in a lot of different ways. You can actually kind of respond to it like Pharaoh does, to the revelation of God's sovereignty, right? You can see undeniably that this is what's being said, but we can say, walk away from it, go, nope, don't care. What's there? I won't believe that because I just don't want to. You can do that. Or you could walk away from it and throw up your hands and say, well, you know, I don't guess it really matters what I believe. God's in control of that, so I'm just his robot, so it doesn't matter anyway. And be warned if you do that, because what you're doing is you're accusing God of wrong. And that's what's behind that statement. And far be it from any of his creatures to accuse the God of all the earth of wrong. There's no wrong in God. Whatever he does is perfect and right. See, this is what we've got to come to terms with, isn't it? If God of all the earth is perfect and right, and he's revealed unto us, then there's a lot of other ways. How about we respond this way? How about we respond by saying, okay, God, everything you do is perfect and right. I don't understand this fully, how you do that, but I'm going to trust you as you reveal yourself to be. Right? How about I'm going to trust you that you are who you say you are. And because you're a God who can be trusted always, and because you're a God who I know does everything right, I just got to trust it. I just got to trust who you say you are and know that it's good and it's right. And brothers and sisters, if we do that, if you really do trust, okay, God, I just trust you. You are this God who really is this big. Because I guarantee you, if you do trust that, God gets exponentially bigger. And anything that makes him bigger is probably the right thing. But if we trust that, hear me, I think you end up praising him a lot more. Because not only, right, do you come to know more who God is, right? He's revealing himself. Well, I know it. I know it. Once I trust it, I know it so much more. Not only that, but then you'll come to understand and know grace so much more. Grace? Because you got to think, okay, if God really is sovereign over the heart, hear me, God really is sovereign over the heart, and whether heart hardens or softens and believes or doesn't, what do I know about my heart? Well, I trust the Lord. I believe. Why? Because God has somehow, by his grace, soften my heart to the point that I now trust him. Brothers and sisters, this is grace. Undeserved, had nothing to do with me. Had to do with God's perfect plan and purpose and him working the way he's revealed himself, the way he works, right? And if you know grace, how precious is that grace? How precious is that grace? So that's just all. Just trust the Lord what he says. You don't have to have it all figured out right now. But is the Lord who, the way he is revealed himself to be? Let's just trust him and see that, see his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God who's sovereign. That means nothing comes out from under your control. Nothing. That even means us and our hearts. And Lord, what's the purpose of this? Well, we know the purpose of this is for your glory, to reveal your mercy and grace and your love and justice and holiness and all that you are. And so, Lord, I pray that you, through your word again, that you would capture our hearts and minds to see how big you are, and that through that you would glorify your name. That's what I'm asking for. I come back to that psalm that our brother led us in. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us. It's not about us. We want it to be. We desperately want it to be, but it's not. It's about you. So, Lord, may you be glorified today. I pray you do this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.